Good evening. If you'll be opening, please, to Judges 10, we're going to pick up there and continue in our study in just a moment. This is an exciting night because we're finally on the second column of our schedule, so we're on the downhill slope to the end, which is in January of next year. I thought it'd be a good time to briefly review, since we're at the midpoint now of our classes, what the purpose of our study is and what it is that we're talking about. So in Judges here, we've seen this pattern repeat itself over and over again, where the Israelites rejected God. He then hands them over to oppressors. It's been various nations. We'll read about another one of those nations tonight, the Ammonites. Then the Israelites will cry out in sorrow and mourn for their state, and God will send a rescuer, a judge. And we've studied several of those judges so far, and we'll talk about three more tonight. Once that judge passes, though, the Israelites relapse back into their sinful state. And as I pointed out several times before, in chapter 2 and verse 19, the author makes clear that with each iteration of this cycle, it gets worse and worse than the time before. And so that's why the overall picture of Judges may be described as a downward spiral. And this is where we are now, at the beginning of chapter 10, these two judges, Tola and Jair, who just have a few verses mentioned about them, and then we'll spend the majority of this class and next class talking about Jephthah. What is it that we're doing in this class? Again, this is a good time for us to just bring this slide back up from our introductory class. Our main goal is to have a better understanding of where Judges fits in the story of God's people and of the Old Testament. As hopefully we have already done so far and will continue to do, it gives us a better appreciation for God's character, how he's just and merciful. Also helps us understand God's perspective on human nature. We are just like the people back in the book of Judges and how God handled them, maybe how he handles us today. And importantly, learn how to escape the trap into which the Israelites fell. So remember that at the very onset of Judges, we were coming off of the leadership of Joshua, who was a courageous successor to Moses, another strong leader in Israel. But then after the next generation, that generation of Joshua's contemporaries passed, the Israelites had their first relapse into idolatry. And again, that just kept happening over and over again. So we do not want that to happen today. We don't want to fall into that same trap that they fell then. So bringing us back up to what we talked about last week. Last week we talked about Abimelech, who was the son of Gideon, or Jerubbaal. He was a supposed or apostate king in Israel of this time, and really all of chapter 9 was about Abimelech. We talked about his rise, how he put to death all 70 of his half-brothers except one, how then that brother who survived told a fable that predicted Abimelech's fate, as well as that of the leaders who had put him into power, then how he reigned, and finally how he died. And that brings us then to chapter 10. And the first five verses, as I previously mentioned, talk about two judges, Tola and Jair. But one thing I wanted to mention before we get into this, when I was reviewing my notes from last week, I forgot to make one point about Jotham, who was the surviving son of Gideon, that Abimelech had tried to put to death, but he had escaped. And remember how Jotham had stood on Mount Gerizim and told the fable to the leaders of Shechem about the trees. And again, that predicted what was going to happen with Abimelech, his half-brother, as well as the leaders in Shechem. I just wanted to highlight how courageous that young man had to have been to do that, where he put himself out there, spoke truth to those who were in power, who had put all of his brothers to death, and then he had to flee away from his hometown, live somewhere else. And though that's a good example for us, that we should be courageous like him, to no matter who it is that we're talking to or what situation we are confronted with, we know what the truth says, and we should courageously speak that truth, just like Jotham did. All right, that brings us to the beginning now of Judges chapter 10. So it says in verse 1, after the account of Abimelech, which was all of chapter 9, and that account of Abimelech really could be best considered as an extension of that account of Gideon, his father, we now have the work of two judges, Tola and Jair. Tola, we're told, is from the tribe of Issachar. And you may remember that Issachar was one of the tribes that was commended for its courage in battling Jabin and Sisera back in chapter 4. And that was in the Psalm of Deborah. And Barak. So he's from Issachar, but the text says that he actually lived in the hill country of Ephraim. And in regard to this judge, Tola, both words in terms of the function of a judge are used. That is, that he saved Israel and that he judged Israel. So he was both in charge of or responsible for the judicial function of a judge, as well as leading military endeavors. And that was part of what we understood the judge's function would be back in chapter 2 and verse 16, when, as part of that cycle, the text says the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Then, after Tola, there's Jair, and we're told that Jair is a Gileadite. And so you'll remember that the land of Gilead is here east of the Jordan River, which runs from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And not only is it the focus of this brief account of Jair, but it's going to be a major focus of our account of Jephthah, the main judge we'll talk about tonight. So Gilead encompassed both the tribe of Gad as well as the half-tribe of Manasseh. And of course, they were descendants of Gilead, who was a descendant of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. We're told that Jair, this judge, had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities. And so these cities were called Havoth Jair, which just means tent settlements of Jair. So we're not talking about cities like Austin and Houston and Dallas. These are just tent settlements, smaller rural communities set up by these 30 sons of this judge, Jair. For us, the modern reader, at least for me, the mention of donkeys, which doesn't just happen here, but happens several times in the book of Judges, is kind of an odd one. But from those who knew that time well, they say that riding a donkey was often associated with rulers and their sons in the ancient world. And something else I didn't know is that donkeys were more suited than horses to battle in hill country. So take that for what it's worth. But them riding these donkeys was just a show of their rule and dominion over this area during this time of Jair, their father, the judge. And the thing that comes to mind as reading these first five verses about Tola and Jair is the phrase we use often today, which is, no news is good news. So that they had 22 years of peace in the case of Jair and 23 years of, well, at least of rule in the case of Tola, is that after the upheaval and drama of Abimelech, now we have some stability for these 45 years where these two judges worked in Israel. And in chapter 10, we're going to see a shift. So in chapter 10, we have the rise of two powers, which are going to play into the next two main judges. So I mentioned one already. That was the Ammonites. So the Ammonites are going to be located over, located over here. And the Philistines, which are mentioned here, but really don't become a major player until the account of Samson, are located more down here. And as I'll show in a map in a little bit, you remember most of what we've talked about so far has been up here. And now the Ammonites are going to start oppressing in the land of Judah and Benjamin, which is really the heartland of Israel. So this is a shift down south, farther in Israel, with what's going on now in the book of Judges. With that said, though, we're going to move on now and talk about Jephthah, who's going to take up most of our discussion over the next couple of weeks. And we'll pick up in just a moment in verse 6 in chapter 10. But before I do, I want to see if anybody has a question or comment up to this point. All right. So now in verse 6 of chapter 10, after the reign or the rule of Tola and Jair, these two judges, we have this cycle repeat itself. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord in worshiping idols. And in verse 6 is the most complete list that we have in the book of Judges of all the idols that were served by the Israelites. And what you'll notice is that more than just the Baals and the Ashtaroth are mentioned here, meaning that now the Israelites are not only serving the gods of the Canaanites, which again was the land that they were supposed to dwell in, but now they're being influenced by nations external to them and their gods. So they're assimilating with these nations and worshiping these foreign gods, even outside of the land of Canaan. The NET translates verse 7 in this way: the Lord was furious with Israel and turned them over to the Philistines and the Ammonites. Again, those two prominent nations that are going to take a major role in the next few chapters. I made this point before, but isn't it tragic, very tragic, that God's chosen people are now being given over to be ruled by these heathen people based on their idolatry and sinful activity. So the Ammonites were briefly mentioned back in chapter 3 when they made an alliance with Eglon, who was king of Moab. And then the Philistines were very briefly mentioned back in chapter 3 at the end in the account of Shamgar. So the judge who has one verse about him, he fought against the Philistines. And again, the Philistines are going to be the major players against Samson in the next episode after we read about Jephthah. So again, now the Israelites' affections are not only attached to the gods of the Canaanites, the Baals, and the Ashtoreths, but also to those of the surrounding peoples. And in verse 9, it says that the Israelites are crushed and oppressed. The Hebrew there is that they are shattered and crushed. And this repetition of similar sounding synonyms in Hebrew is for emphasis here. And so they're oppressed by these foreign peoples. And you see here Ammon. And in the verses that we've just covered, we know the Ammonites were coming over the Jordan River and oppressing the peoples of Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim, which again can be considered the heartland of Israel. And this is just an aerial view of it, but here's the Jordan River here. The Ammonites would have been over here east of the Jordan River, but now they're crossing over and oppressing the Israelites on this side of the Jordan River. So what do the Israelites do? Well, in fulfillment of that cycle that we've seen repeat itself so often, they cry out to the Lord because of their suffering. And as you read through their appeal to God, how did it strike you different than what we've read about so far, when they cried out to God previously? So to me, there was a lot more detail given in this interaction in chapter 10. And as I'll note in just a minute, we actually see their steps toward repentance at the end of their appeal toward God. So not only is it the most involved interaction between the Israelites and God, but I think this is the first and only time we read of Israel taking concrete steps to put away their idols and to return to faithful living to God. So they penitently confess their sin of worshiping idols. And how does God initially respond to this cry? That's right. He says, "Go to your God, let them save you," to paraphrase. We've talked about this just a couple of times, but back in Deuteronomy 32, that's the Psalm of Moses, which according to verses 19 and 21 of that chapter, God gave to the Israelites as a witness against them when they inhabited the land of Canaan and when they fell into idolatry. And notice what Moses, as part of this psalm, said in Deuteronomy 32, verse 37. Here it says, "Then he," the Lord, "will say, where are their gods, the rock on which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection." And so here we have God essentially fulfilling the message that he had given back in this psalm of Moses, which again was to stand as a witness against them during this time of the judges, and repeating now what he had said in that psalm in verse 14, "Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress." So to my reading, it's not clear why God didn't initially accept their repentance. We know, of course, that God knew their true motivation, whatever was motivating at this time. It was possible that maybe he was testing their resolve. Maybe they were repenting superficially, only because they were in a place of deep distress, not out of a genuine desire to please God. I don't think that's the case, just based on their follow-up action of putting away the foreign gods and serving the Lord. But all that to say, God doesn't initially accept their repentance and save them, at least not at this juncture, because then in verse 15, the Israelites say in response to God's rejection, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." One thing that we've talked about also in this class is that God had used various means, in addition to the judges, to appeal to the people and try and rescue them from their sin. We've had an angel appear to various individuals in the book of Judges, and we've also had at least one instance in which a prophet or a messenger from God has appeared to them. And in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 26, Nehemiah, the account of Nehemiah is written, or those events take place about 600 years after the events of Judges. But notice what Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 9 and verse 26 about this time this period in the Judges about 600 years before the events in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9:26, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemy." So again, the text here in chapter 10 doesn't say that it was a prophet being used to communicate between the people of Israel and the Lord. It's very likely. And that text in Nehemiah just tells us what the Israelites' attitude was towards messengers like this during that period. They had cast God's law behind their back, even going so far as to kill the prophets. So again, for the first and only time in Judges, the narrator here expands on Israel's cry for help, and this confession of sin is heard from the Israelites. Reminded me, too, of Joshua's challenge at the end of his life in Joshua chapter 24, whenever he was calling the Israelites to serve God and challenging them, basically saying, "You're not going to do this. You're going to fall away." And they kept strengthening their resolve and their response, saying, "We will serve the Lord." So again, that may be what God is trying to get at here with the Israelites, trying to get them to strengthen their resolve to put away sins. I just don't know for sure. So they respond again by saying, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." That request from the Israelites may seem contradictory, but could be explained in one of two ways. Either they're asking from relief from their enemies and direct discipline from God with that phrase, "Do to us whatever seems good to you." Or it could be that they mean, "In the future, you can do whatever you like to us, but now give us relief from what we're suffering at the moment." So that could be taken in two ways, just depending on what you think is likely motivating the Israelites' appeal to God on this occasion. What comments or questions do y'all have so far about this interaction between God and the Israelites? JD?
It's the same thing in Joshua 24, and he challenged them. He said, "Okay, you're signing up for this," after their second comeback. And he said, "Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst." And I think that he talks about God being a jealous God. It's not enough just to serve God. He has to be the only God you serve. And that is in verse 16 when God starts changing his mind. When they finally put away these foreign gods. It wasn't enough that they called out to him. It wasn't enough that they said, "We shouldn't have done this." They needed to follow through with it. And that's what Joshua was telling them. That's what this means.
Yes.
This is what you're signing up for if you really committing to this.
Good point.
And that a similar scene unfolded back in Judges chapter 2, whenever the angel of the Lord appeared to them, told them about his history, but then said they had not obeyed his voice. He says, "I will not drive them out," in verse 4, in verse 3. And Mark actually made the point back then that should have been the point at which the Israelites took actionable steps to put away the gods and make those changes, but it's not recorded that they did at that time. But now we have them doing it here in chapter 10, which is to their credit. And then, as J.D. said in verse 16, after putting away the foreign gods and serving the Lord, it says the Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel. And so now is when he's going to bring about events for Jephthah to take a role to help deliver the Israelites from their Ammonite oppressors. So that brings us really through verse 16, but I'll pause there and see if anybody else has a comment before we talk about the last couple of verses. Patricia?
I think in verse 16, when he could bear the misery of Israel no longer, he wants everyone to repent and to turn away from sin. Even today, that's the most important thing, is that we stay faithful.
Very good point. Thank you.
Mark. Taking a broader view of it, it wasn't just Israel that was hurting themselves. That was plenty bad enough, but they were supposed to be going out and wiping out this idolatry that was all around them. Instead, they bumped up against it and then let it wash back over them. So not only were they hurting themselves, they were hurting all these other people that they were allowing to continue in idolatry because they weren't going out and doing what God asked them to do.
Very good point. So just the common theme throughout the Bible that one sin doesn't just jeopardize that one person. It also has a ripple effect on many others. Thank you. All right, then to conclude chapter 10, we're told that the Ammonites are summoned to battle. They encamp at Gilead, and Mizpah is where the Israelites encamp in preparation for the battle that they'll eventually call up their leader for, which will turn out to be Jephthah. And on this occasion, the Gileadite leaders say, "Who is the man who to begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So there's this call that goes out amongst Gilead to say, "We need a leader, and whoever can successfully overthrow and dispel these Ammonite invaders, he'll be our head." As we'll see in chapter 11, apparently they didn't have any good candidates from among their own midst, because they had to go and get someone from another place where he had been sent and bring him back to be their leader. By the way, quickly, that name Mizpah just means overlook, and so it's a common place name in the Old Testament, because there were many places called Mizpah that were overlooks, and so you may read about different Mizpahs, and this one likely was over in the land of Gilead on this side of the Jordan River. Let me see if I can get caught up with my slides here. If the clicker wants to work anymore. Maybe Ara, if you just want to advance the slide. Okay. There we go. Thank you. All right, so beginning now in chapter 11, we're introduced to Jephthah with this new conflict set up between the inhabitants of Gilead and the Ammonites. We're introduced to Jephthah. We're told that he's a mighty or brave warrior, and we're told first about his mother, that his mother was a prostitute and his father was named Gilead, again, of this land of the Gilead, the half-tribe of Manasseh and Gad. So that Hebrew word prostitute could refer to what we would initially think of in relation to a prostitute, that is a professional prostitute, but also in this time could refer to a woman who had sex outside traditional Israelite marriage. And so based on his mother, who his mother was, his half-brothers, when he's old enough, drive him out, saying in verse 2, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So he flees to the land of Tob from his brothers in Gilead, and we're told then that worthless fellows, which was the same word used to characterize the men that Abimelech hired to kill his half-brothers back in chapter 9, worthless fellows collected themselves around Jephthah and went out with him. So point here, you know, Jephthah, of course, could not help who his parents were. He also couldn't help how his brothers treated him based on who his parents were, or his mom was, but he could help who he associated with. He could help the fact that he was allowing these worthless or degenerate individuals to surround him and the kinds of activities that they were engaging in. The NET translates their activities in this way. It says in verse 3, "Lawless men joined Jephthah's gang and traveled with him," which likely referred to raiding parties. So Jephthah here doesn't have the best beginning. And him fleeing to the land of Tob away from Gilead sets up a predicament for the leaders in this call for their leader to lead them in battle against the Ammonites, because they don't have a good candidate, so they have to go out to Jephthah in the land of Tob to recruit him back to be their leader. It reminded me, though, of another Old Testament character who was expelled from his father's house, but who chose to remain faithful to God and whom God greatly blessed, even in such dire circumstances. Who might that be? Yeah, Joseph, who again was Jephthah's ancestor. So Joseph remained faithful even though his brothers sold him into slavery, eventually, of course, being reunited in Egypt. But that to say that Jephthah's fate wasn't sealed just based on his upbringing and how his brothers had treated him. So then, moving on to verse 4, as I've alluded to a couple of times before, Jephthah is approached by these Ammonite leaders, and they're ready for battle, but they don't have someone to lead them. And although this call had gone out for leadership, no one qualified apparently had responded. So that left these leaders in a tough spot. Their next best candidate at this time was the one whom they had disinherited and expelled from their midst, Jephthah. So when they go to him and ask that he be their leader, notice in verse 6, they say, "Come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites." And that's different than what they had originally said in their appeal for a leader, because they initially said whoever would be this leader in battle would also be head over all of Gilead. But now when they actually get to Jephthah, initially they just ask for a leader in battle. What does Jephthah do as a good negotiator? Well, first he reminds them of their mistreatment of him and driving him out of his father's house and leaving him with no inheritance. And he points out that really they're only turning to him because they have no other options. They're only coming to him in their distress. So at this point, the leaders of Gilead restate their pledge back from chapter 10 and verse 18 that if Jephthah would successfully lead them in battle, not only would he be military leader over them, but also the position of head, which likely involved inheritance rights. Likely involved that if Jephthah came back and successfully led them in battle, he would be given back what he was owed as the son of Gilead, even though he had been essentially excommunicated by his brothers. So, to these terms, Jephthah agrees. And to me, it's easy to see at least part of what's motivating Jephthah in this instance, that he's looking for earthly goals. He's looking for his inheritance to be restored. He's looking to be head over the people who had sent him away, caused him to flee to another land. It's not apparent to me that he's wanting to go back to help the Israelites out of a genuine desire to deliver God's people from their oppressors. I'm not trying to read too much into that. I'm just reflecting on what he is highlighting in his negotiation with these elders of Gilead. So at this point, after coming back from the land of Tob, the text states that the people made him head and leader over them. And in verse 11, it says that Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah, which may either mean that the terms of this deal were ratified before the Lord in Mizpah, or that could be translated, Jephthah conducted business before the Lord in Mizpah, so that then the statement is a general reference to the way that Jephthah ruled, that he recognized the Lord's authority and made his decisions before the Lord. So if that's the case, that speaks very well of his character. And we'll actually see him several times in his discussions with the Ammonite king reference what the Lord had done and what the Lord would do in this conflict that they'll enter into. So that brings me to down through verse 11, where Jephthah's now been recruited to come back to lead the Israelites. So I'll pause there and see if anybody has a comment or question up to this point in chapter 11. Mark?
He almost seems like a Wild West, like a higher gunslinger kind of guy. You read at the beginning that he was a valiant warrior, but he was kicked out, and he hung around with all these guys that were not that great. And then when somebody needs battle done, they're like, well, we know this guy. And he was a problem before, but he's the best we know, so we're going to go get him. It kind of seems like that sort of a trope.
Yes, I agree. Very much
so. Good point. What else? All right, so just to look at the map here a bit. These are the enemies, Ammon, and this encompasses more of what we'll talk about tonight. But Jephthah had to flee over to the land of Tob, which was here, but then was recruited to come back to Mizpah to lead the Israelite forces against the Ammonites, which will be covered later in chapter 11. So now we'll pick up in verse 12. What method does Jephthah first use to try and resolve this conflict with the Ammonites? Does he just call up the warriors right away and head into battle? What's that? He writes to them, yeah. So he sends messengers and he tries diplomacy. He sends these messengers to the Ammonite king and says, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against my land? And in response to that, the Ammonite king states his land had been taken by the Israelites when they left Egypt and requests it to be restored peaceably. So this is the beginning of these diplomatic discussions. And this land in red is the land under consideration, what the Ammonites wanted, but what Israel had a right claim to. It's hard to read an account like this where two different opposing forces are arguing about a piece of land and think, I'm so glad that that was just a problem 3,000 years ago and isn't anymore. But that's it. So here's the Arnon River down here, which drains into the Salt Sea, and then the Jabbok River up here, and then, of course, the Jordan River. So essentially what's bordered by those three rivers is the land under dispute that the Ammonites had apparently invaded or laid claim to. And now that Jephthah is trying to reason with the Ammonite king over, had the Ammonites been successful, this would have tripled or quadrupled the territory of the Ammonites. So you can see how it would have been very advantageous for them to now lay claim to this extra area in addition to what they already had. So at this point, Jephthah again sends messengers to the king of Ammon, disputing the king's account of how Israel came to occupy the territory. And so this harkens back to events from Numbers and Joshua, and I'll do my best to recount what's detailed here. And I apologize if I get some of the names incorrect, but at that time, Israel's had sent messengers back when Israel had left or was told to finally stop their wilderness wandering and to start to go toward the land of Canaan to occupy it. At that time, Israel sent messengers to the Edomite king first, requesting passage, but were refused, and then the same thing happened with the Moabite king. From Deuteronomy chapter 2, we understand that the Israelites had actually been commanded not to bother the Moabites, the Edomites, or the Ammonites. And does anybody remember the reason for that, why the Israelites were commanded not to invade any of those lands, at least at this point? From Deuteronomy 2, we're told that it's because those peoples were the descendants of both Esau and of Lot. And so at that point, when the Israelites were initially going to go in and conquer the land, remember they're coming east here and going to invade from here. But at that point, they're said, don't do anything with the land of Moab, the Edomites, or the Ammonites, because God had given this land to the descendants of Esau and to Lot. So they were within their right to refuse them passage in their land at that time. So based on those refusals, again, this is back several, probably 100 years before the time of Jephthah, Israel had to go the long way around the lands of Edom and Moab, and they arrived at the east side of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon River. At this point, Israel sends messengers to a different king, the king of the Amorites, Sihon, and to him they ask for passage through their land. How do you remember in verse 20, did Sihon, king of the Amorites, respond to the Israelites? Did he allow them to pass through? No, he refused them passage as well, didn't trust them, and at that point, Israelites battled at Jahaz against the king of the Amorites, and Jephthah then credits God with Israel's subsequent defeat of the Amorites. So at that point, Israel takes possession of the land of the Amorites, which Sihon previously had controlled. And that's the land that the Ammonite king is attempting to conquer here in Judges chapters 10 and 11. So that brings us down to verse 23, where as part of this negotiation, Jephthah is going to put forward several questions for the Ammonite king's consideration. In summary, he's essentially going to say, who are you to claim land that the Lord, the God of Israel, gave his people? Second question is, shouldn't you as Ammonites possess the land that your god Chemosh gives you? Third, are the Ammonites superior to the king of Moab, Balak, who never fought against Israel to reclaim that land? That was, again, back during the initial conquering of the land. And then finally, why is this just becoming an issue 300 years after it took place? That's the fourth question that Jephthah puts before the king of Ammon. So a couple of comments about those questions. First of all, Chemosh, who we haven't read about in Judges so far, was not strictly the god of the Ammonites. And we know that because in 1 Kings chapter 11, when Solomon was building temples for all of his wives' gods, there we're told that the Ammonites' god was Milcom or Molech, and that Chemosh was the god of Moab and not of the Ammonites. So some say, well, why then is Jephthah associating the Ammonite king with Chemosh, who is not the god of the Ammonites, but of the Moabites? It's thought, though, that at this point, the Ammonites had laid claim to and conquered part of Moab and had assimilated with that culture, and so then it could be said that Chemosh was the Ammonites' god at this point as well. But with this speech, Jephthah concludes with this final argument that neither the king at the time of the conquest, Balak, nor Ammon throughout the past 300 years had ever contested Israel's claim to the territory between the Arnon and the Jabbok. And so that brings us to the end of Jephthah's attempt at diplomacy with the king of Ammon. But was that attempt successful? According to verse 28, it was not. So the ESV says, the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent him. The NET says, the Ammonite king disregarded the message sent by Jephthah. So here we have a noble attempt by Jephthah to appeal with precedent and logic and in peace to this Ammonite king, but those attempts are not sufficient. Backing up just a bit, though, in verse 27, notice how Jephthah says, the Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. So I just want you to focus on that statement that he makes here. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. And I just want you to think that that should have been enough for Jephthah. No further pledge, no further vow was necessary from Jephthah besides that statement. At this point, he was willing to let God decide the result of this conflict, and nothing else besides, of course, Jephthah's involvement in battle against the Ammonites was necessary, especially not the vow that he's going to come to make in the subsequent verses, which we'll talk about next week. So in all this, Jephthah shows himself to be, I think, an adept tactician and diplomat. Not only was he familiar with Israel's history and able to recount that in talking to and refuting the Ammonite king's claims, but he attempted to resolve the conflict peaceably and logically, but the Ammonite king did not heed his words. And so now, only avenue that Jephthah has is to resolve the conflict with battle, which we'll read about briefly at the beginning of class next week. All right. I know I've talked a lot, just to summarize that interaction between Jephthah and the king of the Ammonites, but what comments or questions y'all have about that? Tim?
Diplomatic, but to me it's kind of poking the bear as well, because he's making the king choose between God and your gods. Because if the king says, okay, your God is the one who made the decision, that must be the final say, like the judge, like you just said. He's basically saying, he's the real God, mine is not. That he's not going to do that. You know, it may be diplomatic, but it's not going to be resolved in that way. Yeah. He's, I think more than anything, to me, he's establishing, you're about to see who the real God is when all this comes to a head.
Yes, good point.
Yeah, I didn't think about that, but it does put the Ammonite king in a difficult, like between a rock and a hard place. Yeah, very good. What else? All right, let me see if I have any more pictures. Okay, so briefly, remember Succoth and Penuel were where Gideon initially appealed for aid and then brought the Midianite leaders back to flaunt them, before punishing them for not helping them. So this is just to show the Jabbok River here, that again was the northern border of the territory under conflict in this episode. I will say, though, we would do well to follow Jephthah's example on resolving conflict. Although they were, of course, at odds with one another, it was an apparently a peaceable exchange, and he stuck to the facts. He appealed to reason and precedent, and again, ultimately acknowledged God's prerogative in resolving the issue, which Tim highlighted, and which we should do as well in our walk. Sadly, it's not Jephthah's diplomacy or bravery that he's best known for, but I'll just leave that as a cliffhanger for next week. So our takeaway for tonight goes back to the Israelites' response to God chastising them for their idolatry. Their cries for deliverance are accompanied for the first time in the narrative with concrete acts of repentance, concrete acts associated with repentance. They not only put away the foreign gods, but also serve the Lord, which we talked about back in verse 16 of chapter 10. So for us today and for anybody today, acceptable repentance follows that same pattern. Not only does there have to be a turning from sin, putting away the sin in our lives, but in turning toward the Lord, we have to demonstrate and enact definite, realistic, concrete steps to put away that sin in our lives and recenter our lives on Jesus. You know, the steps that Jesus talks about us being willing to go through, cutting off your hand, your foot, putting out your eye. And again, that true repentance is associated with the fruits of repentance, and that's when we'll truly be acceptable in God's sight. So with that, I think we have about a minute left, so I'd love to hear from anybody who has a last question or comment before we conclude. If not, just as a friendly reminder, for next week, we'll plan to cover the rest of chapter 11 all the way through verse 25 of chapter 13, which will take us into the account of the last major judge of judges, which is Samson. And with that, I thank y'all very much.